I am going to read again what we read this morning, but we'll focus primarily on verses 1 and 5 through 13. It's Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wondrous works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Thus far, the reading. This morning, we focused on them being baptized by the Holy Spirit, disciples being baptized by fire, and looking at the sign of that baptism, tongues as of or like fire. And we looked at it in terms of the sign of, or of a sign of purity, you know, a sign of purification, and a sign of power. And this morning, I want to go more into the context, speaking of the church and what is to be taught in the church, which we also gather from this passage as read. And again, we'll look at it through and by way of three thoughts. First, Pentecost. So that's the time. Second, the place, which is Jerusalem, but we're also widening it in terms of what the church and where the church is called to be in this world. And then finally, what the church is preaching, the Christian church is preaching. So again, we have, in a sense, well, not in a sense, three P's. First, Pentecost, then place, and then also preaching, the preaching of the early church. And so what's first? The Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, this was in the morning. It was 9 in the morning when Peter began his sermon. This is just before his sermon. And so it would have been in the morning. And it is on the 50th day, the timing. And that's why it's called Pentecost. Penta meaning 50. And one may ask, why 50? Well, it's 50 days from the Passover. So they had celebrated the Passover. Then after having celebrated the Passover, we have seen also going to John, Jesus suffered, was crucified. But he also rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And now Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days from Passover. And Pentecost also was celebrated in the Old Testament as a feast on this 50th day, which also was a Sunday. It was the Feast of the First Fruits. Of the first fruits, on which two wave loaves were offered as a thanksgiving for the harvest. And precisely on this day, the first day of the week, the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and the gospel began to be preached to all nations as the first fruits of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and now the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of the First Fruits. 50 days, Pentecost. And let me just elaborate on this. There are some in today's world, probably always have been, yes, there always have been, if you study a little bit of church history, that claim to be Pentecostal churches, specifically claiming that they are more concentrated on and depend more on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There are many Pentecostal churches around us, and we lived in Quebec. I had many pastors who were from Pentecostal churches, whom I was privileged to teach. And maybe you are from Pentecostal background or still part of the Pentecostal church. It's possible. But I want to make this observation, that the Christian church is the Church of Pentecost. All true Christian churches are churches of the Pentecost. Nobody can or should claim the name Pentecost for its own denomination. Let me explain. From the point of view of, and we've looked at it in the past, the history of redemption, without the Pentecost, there would be no Christian church, period. Let me explain a bit more. There are four events that go before the Pentecost, and we've already named some of them. The birth of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and the Pentecost. All those four had to happen as the work of God completed in history, so that the Christian church would begin and the gospel would be spread out to the ends of the earth. So from the perspective of the history of redemption, which is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and finally sealed by the power and the pouring of and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, all true Christian churches, or all Christian churches that are indwelled by and guided by the Holy Spirit, are of a necessity Pentecostal churches. Without the Pentecost, there would be no Christian church. So to claim the Pentecost as the name for your denomination is historically, redemptively, a grab that must be understood as belonging to the Christian church. I hope you understand what I mean. Of course, they claim, while we are focusing on the fruits of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and so on and so forth, that's something entirely different from the history of redemption. We, all Christian churches are Pentecostal churches. Or, let me say, churches of the Pentecost. As rooted in the finished work of Christ and the sealing of that finished work by the baptism of fire of the early church. And that's important. Now, it's true that in history and in the tradition of the Christian churches, whether this is really understood and also lived out, that's another thing. But that's my first point. The day of Pentecost was fully come. 50 days. It was the day of the first fruits. It was the day of the first gathering in of the first fruits by the Holy Spirit through the beginning of the Christian church in history. That's one. It's a Pentecostal church. The church today is the church of the Pentecost. Second point, the place. And it says, and they were all with one accord in one place. First, maybe some words about the one accord. The Christian church, here again, the 120, the Sanhedrin, the governing part of and the first of the first Christian church, were all together in unity, in faith and unity. And where were they gathered? Well, they were gathered in one place. And where was this place? Well, we read further on, down. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem. In other places, it is clear that they were in one accord in Jerusalem, in the temple courts. They were gathered with one accord in faith and love in the temple courts. We read that in Acts 2, verse 46. With one accord, they continue to meet daily in the temple courts. Now, because no other place or house could hold so many as came to hear them, of which 3,000 were converted. What's the importance of this? Dear congregation, the first church, the Christian church, we see here gathering in Jerusalem, and where in Jerusalem? In the temple, or maybe close to or in the courts of the temple. And that brings us to the second point, place. What was this place? It was a public place. It was where the religion of the Jews was practiced, where God was worshipped by the people of Israel, the temple. And it is there that they had been told to go, and that's where they faithfully were waiting, and now they were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in this place, this public place. What can we learn from this? What ought we to learn from this? And it's important. Being a church of the Pentecost, rooted in the finished work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, the Christian church should be in a public place. Or let me contrast it with other things that were also going on during this time. There were groups that would separate themselves from the temple worship. That thought that we're better than those who were worshiping in the public place, the temple. And one of these groups was called the Essenes. The Essenes. They were in parts of the deserts. They separated themselves, and there they were waiting for the man of righteousness, or the teacher of righteousness. Let us translate that also to our day and age. And let me ask you, what is easier? To go to a public place, to worship maybe in a church that is and was definitely not pure and perfect. You had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, so you had ultra-Orthodox who didn't believe in Jesus. You had liberals who didn't believe in Jesus. And yet that's where they were called to stay. And that's where the early church began, the church of the Pentecost. They did not withdraw themselves in a particular corner like the Essenes and had this attitude of, I am better than you. Better than thou. That's become too bad. That church is too bad. We have the truth. To the point of saying that if you do not join our little separatistic group, you don't even belong to the Church of the Pentecost. You ought to join us. If not, you're going to hell. Let me just state it very clearly. This is, and like it's like the Essenes, this is sectarian behavior. And the disciples were not called to such behavior. The disciples were called to be in a public church, even if the public church was in a deep crisis. The Orthodox and the liberals neither believed in Christ yet. That's where they were called. Second, in this public place, they received the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to preach in different languages. To all that were gathered in that place. It's not only, in this case, a public place, but it was also an international place. They were speaking, and the Holy Spirit made them speak in the languages of those who were there. The Holy Spirit, Christ, was concerned to reach not only a little group in a little corner, no, people in the public place. In a public church, even though it was a bad place. That's where they had to be and proclaim the gospel. But also in the tongues of those who were gathered there. And I'm not going over again all the tongues that were there. All the languages that were represented there. That's why they are represented there. That's why they are named there. These were languages that could be understood by particular groups of people, of Jews and proselytes of the diaspora that came to Jerusalem to worship. What do you mean by this, Pastor? What do you want to say by this? Is that a Christian church, again, is a church of the Pentecost in a public place, not a separatistic, sectarian little corner somewhere, that seeks in and by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak the language of the people. And not only the language of the people where you live, but if the Lord wills, multiple languages. Now, this is hard sometimes It's difficult sometimes. I taught in Quebec, and it's my reference, it's my experience, so that's what I reference. And I had a lot of Haitians. I spoke in French, I taught in French, I preached in French. So a lot of my students were from French-speaking parts of the world, and particularly from Haiti. And I also taught about church and what it is to be church according to the scriptures. And when we came to this point, some of the pastors, but particularly maybe the younger people, shared with me how difficult it was to move from one country and to put yourself in another country and then have the next generation grow up in that country while wanting at all costs to hold on to the things that you were accustomed to in the old country. The Haitians had to struggle with this. It had to be first. Most of the Haitians and the Haitian pastors would not even preach sometimes in French, but Creole. Creole is the Haitian language. And they would like and were desirous to transplant a Haitian church with a Haitian language, with Haitian culture, and with Haitian traditions right into the Quebecois context. Tenaciously holding on to everything that they were used to in the old country, including the language. But it was difficult, especially for the next generation. Furthermore, I said to them, let me share my own experience. It's everywhere the same. I come from a particular Dutch culture. And some of these Dutch people have the tendency, and I'm not singling out ever anyone. This is a phenomenon that come from the Netherlands and want to transplant their church and the way they did church in that country, including the language, from the Netherlands into Canada. Even to the point of refusing to speak the language of the people, English. Let alone change anything within the worship service. Because if you touch anything that they were used to in the old country, they would be confused, they would be upset, and they would say, now you have become an apostate church. This is true. The Haitians had to deal with it. So any culture, type, language has to deal with it. But what we see here, dear congregation, in a public place, and the Spirit of Pentecost, the Church of the Pentecost, made them speak in the languages of the diaspora, of the people, whether they were from Egypt or from Crete, and you can name it. It's all in the scriptures here. And I am sure they went back with the gospel ringing in their ears. And it's absolutely, almost 100% certain that they did not think it absolutely necessary to replicate what they had in Jerusalem back into their own country. The different Moors, different waves, different styles. Now there are principles for worship. I'm for the regulative principle of worship, and so on and so forth. But the Church of the Pentecost is a public church. Is a church that could even be in a larger church that is not perfect, and definitely cannot claim to be perfect, and should be open to other languages, especially in our multinational, multicultural Canadian setting. Again, I piggyback on my experiences. We were part, and we're still part, in a sense, of La Bible Parle in Quebec. And when you went to the gymnase or the gym, they had put up all the flags that were represented, or the countries that were represented in the church. And there were about 40 flags. Not in the church, I don't like flags in the church, but in the gym. There were about 50 nationalities represented. in that one church. All listening to, and I can assure you, my brother Jeffrey Laurent taught justification of the ungodly all the way down the line. And there they were sitting from all nations, tribes, and tongues. That's what unites. That's why we could even sit there, as myself being an old-fashioned Dutchie, with Dutch traditions in mind, and so on and so forth. It wasn't always easy. Not saying that. But this is the Church of the Pentecost. Language and also, no doubt, culture. The Church of the Pentecost. And again, I do not undermine the difficulties. I've experienced them myself. But some people are so stuck that if there is a little tweak in this or that, they call you a heretic. But I am afraid that those people that are ready to shoot you basically into hell because of this or that adiaphora themselves are plagued by sectarian tendencies. They are more like the Essenes. They want to withdraw, transplant, protect. That's not the Church of the Pentecost. That's also therefore not the church that I think the church should be today. And thirdly, this is my last point, but also the main point, is the preaching. So we've had the time, Pentecost, 50 days, time of the first fruits. The Christian church is the church of the Pentecost, the church of the application of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. All true churches are therefore churches of the Pentecost, historically, redemptively, and applied. It's a church that is in a public place, that is not and cannot necessarily be called perfect, worshipping in the temple where you had ultra-Orthodox and ultra-liberals roaming around. And yet that's where they were. And that place was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where they began speaking in tongues to all nation, tribes, and tongues that were gathered here, even though they couldn't speak it. And then what did they preach? What did they preach? And that brings us to our last point. And that is that they were all amazed. They heard everyone in their own tongue. And then it goes through the list. And what do they add in 2:11? Creeds and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Preaching. The content of the preaching of this public, in this public church, by those who were called unto the office, to every nation, tribe, and tongue that was of the diaspora there, was what? The wonderful works of God. Dear congregation, what Peter and those endowed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, were not teaching was the works of men. Also, they were not teaching or preaching about the Christian. It's very clear that what they heard, the birth of the Christian church, the church of the Pentecost, by way of the preaching of the apostles, baptized by the Holy Spirit, were the works of God. Peter and the disciples, and we'll get to it later on, were not there to begin with their own, I have this, I have that, I have experienced this, have you also? And then compare and contrast. And if you are in this type of way of thinking about experiences, and you kind of fit, you belong with your I have experienced this, oh, I have too, so therefore we see eye to eye, and that person has not, so therefore you're out kind of thing. Who is in the center of all these sentences? I, not God. So many churches begin with I. And then they ask, oh, I and you, we can see eye to eye, not John, Peter. Aren't we nice together? And those who can't get there or can't really understand what we're talking about, they're outside, aren't they? We're only preaching to the select of the eye sees the eye. Of the eye in their experiences. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against experiences, but that should not be the focus of the preaching, the content of the preaching. The content of the preaching of the apostles was what? The works of God, which they heard in their own tongue. And let me go into that. What does that mean? The wonderful works of God. The mighty works of God. And this we also find in the Psalms. The reference to the wonderful works of God. And let me read and comment on some of those references. Especially Psalm 40 verse 5. I'll read a few verses. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. The psalmist here is talking and concentrating on the works of God, which you have done. Same expression. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them. What are And is the psalmist, and what were the, therefore, Peter and also the other disciples preaching? The works of God by which they were overwhelmed. They could not even absorb it as much. It was too much for them. In amazement, they could only speak of God. It says here, towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. It's beyond. I will never be able to stop talking and preaching about the words and the work of God. And it goes on. They are more than can be numbered. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Talking about the works of God. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the books it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. Dear congregation, the wonderful works of God. I cannot even grasp them. That's how beyond they are. And yet they have been revealed. And they have been accomplished. What is the content of? And when we speak of the wonderful works of God in this psalm, this is the same reference as what we find in our text in Acts. It is about the works of God accomplished in Jesus Christ. The center of the preaching. Christ and Him crucified. Not John, Peter, and Paul. Forget about it. But Christ and Christ and him crucified. How can you say this, Pastor? It's very clear. This is talking about the Messiah, about Christ himself. It says here, my ears you have opened, or have drilled through, made a hole through, bored through. Who is that, dear congregation? Not David first. Although David is speaking, but the voice of David is speaking of the greater David, is speaking of the mediator, Jesus Christ, whose ears have been pierced. Let me explain. Jesus Christ, in his love, said to his Father, I will be the mediator between you and this sinful people. And I will let my ear be pierced, and I will be the mediator, the servant, the suffering servant, all the way to the death and the death of the cross, to redeem a sinful and wayward people. You see, the wondrous works of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, the only mediator between God and sinful human beings. The one whose ears have been pierced has become a free slave, doulos, servant, a suffering servant on behalf of his people. And if you may know him, oh, you cannot spend enough thoughts and words about him. Who can recount them? The depth, the width, the riches of the glorious works and the work of Jesus Christ. That's when your heart rejoices. You know, when you come to church and you have had this experience in the past and this experience in the past, you can that upon that you cannot found your salvation. Upon your experiences. You know what God does in the life of his children? He empties them of the of wanting, even. Or, no, he drives them to despair when they start resting in their experiences. And he takes it as if away, because he does not give his honor to people, to eyes. He only gives his honor to Christ. And so when you come to church, or when you come to Scripture, and you come to God in prayer, you can't say, well, God, I've experienced this, and I've experienced that, and I've experienced that, and now you owe me this, that, and that. All you do is, oh, Lord, reveal yourself again once more. Show your face once more, and I will rejoice. I need to hear your voice again, O Lord Jesus Christ, or else I die. Founding your salvation on past experiences, beside and above Jesus Christ, is a false foundation. It's Christ and Christ alone, the wonderful works of God. People don't like this type. Maybe don't like it that I'm saying this. Because they feel, oh, now he's taken away from what I am secretly resting upon. But, oh, the Lord makes and shows you what is really you. Not more, not less, but more. And the older you get, the poorer you become in yourself. The more you realize how rotten you are, and how the sins are overwhelming. If the Lord would just let you go for one moment and you cry to the Lord again, oh, show your face once more, my beloved Savior. How do you know, Pastor? It says in the rest of this passage, "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Dear congregation, the scroll of the book, it's written of the experience of Pete, John, and Mark, and Mary. Is that most important? No. It says here, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Who is that me? Jesus. The wonderful word and works of God. All the experiences of David are real and true, and we can identify with them. But they are subservient to what they tell us and where they bring us. That is, to Jesus. And Jesus alone. And always. And it continues, "I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is written within my heart." The wonderful word and works of God. Who is this talking about? Jesus, dear congregation. By nature, I have a will within me that doesn't will what God wills. Although in principle I will it because of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit within my soul. But I find this law contrary in me, Romans 7. And it seems that it almost becomes worse every day. Sorry to say. Yes, I'm sorry to say it. I hate it. But that's why we are pointed here to whom? Who perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. And it was his perfect delight. In the law it is written. And the law was written in whose heart? In Jesus' heart. The fulfiller of the law in my stead. A law that condemns me and yet is fulfilled by my blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. The wonderful word and works of God. Not only as my Redeemer, for my sins, washed in his blood, but also cleansed in his blood, and then also wrapped and dressed in the righteousness of Christ. How? Because he has fulfilled the law in my stead. He is my covering. Where else shall I go? You have the words, the righteousness and the words of eternal life. That's what the church desires to hear and can only live by in the power of the Spirit. And I could go on also. These are the magnificent and wonderful works of God. And what does it say? "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly." Dear congregation, this is fulfilled when the apostles started preaching in the new church of the Pentecost, or the church of the Pentecost, the new Christian church, who proclaimed his righteousness in that congregation and in that first assembly. Christ! He proclaimed his righteousness by the words of the apostles, who could only point to a righteousness that was outside of themselves, in Jesus Christ. He has not only died for my sins, but he has risen up and has been for my justification. That's how Jesus Christ is still proclaiming his righteousness in the great assembly. You know who has to fall away? You, but also me. And that one remains standing in the midst of the congregation. And that is Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. I have to confess that how many times am I in between you and my beloved Savior? Almost all the time. Oh, what a rotten preacher I am. Bah! But when there's moments when you may be taken away, and when only one may stand in the midst of the congregation with blessings in his arms, and that is Jesus. "Come unto me, you who are labor and heavy, and I will give you rest."
If there's something more and more dear to hear than these words, dear congregation, those are the wonderful works of God, which Jesus Christ is proclaiming in the midst of his assembly by the Holy Spirit, the Church of Pentecost. The Church of Pentecost. In the great assembly, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Oh, we could go on and on forever and into eternity. The Son has never concealed the love of his Father for his church. He has proclaimed it and he has lived it out to the bitter end. The death of the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. From the love of the Father, fulfilled in the love of the Son to the Father for the church, so proclaimed in the midst of the assembly, free, sovereign. The loving kindness of the Father and your truth from this great assembly, dear congregation, the great word and the great works of God. This is what they heard on the day of Pentecost, gathering the first fruits in the first Christian church. And may it be so continuous. May God grant us also the same. Oh, I know we're called into a church which has mostly liberal tendencies. It's a crisis. Sometimes you think we're sitting on the Titanic just shuffling the chairs on the deck. We're all sinking and going down. Or we're sitting in the Titanic trying to scoop out the water. And the water is coming in buckets, it's going to go down anyways. That's what it no doubt looked like, dear congregation, in the time of Jesus. The orthodoxy was beyond and didn't recognize Jesus. Does the orthodoxy in our day and age of the Reformed churches recognize Jesus and proclaim it? The liberals, present, almost omnipresent, Sadducees, didn't even believe in the resurrection. And they were called in that public place, in the language of many, the beginning of the Christian church. Church of Pentecost, the public place, it is speaking in the language of the people. Also translated in the cultures of the people. I can't go too deep into it. We've lived on the mission field. That is where you learn not how to transplant, but to translate. We all have a tendency to transplant. What you do, and my brother here is in agriculture, you transplant a tree. And you bring it and you put it right there. That's how it is oftentimes in churches and with denominations, coming to new cultures. No. Translation into a new language, into a new context. Same truth, same principles, same Jesus Christ as he was proclaimed the day of and then also the focus, the wonderful word and works of God. What else can you talk about? What else do you want to hear? I want to hear nothing else. Nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Give me Jesus, else I die. Speak to me, Shepherd. of my soul. Every day I stand up, get up in the morning, speak to me, shepherd of my soul, else I die. In the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, dear congregation, I'm going to stop there. Others mocking, saying, these men are full of wine. The religious people, the Orthodox especially, are ready to criticize you and saying you're out of your mind. Of course, they thought they were drunk. That's what it literally means. But of course, it's also undermining the words that they were speaking. They hated what they were hearing, if they were hearing it. And probably it was also spoken in Hebrew, so they were hearing it in Hebrew. The religious people will mock, will ridicule, and say you're out of your mind. Must be drunk. Dear congregation, I'll finish with this. Yes, I am drunk. But I'm drunk on the wine of Jesus. Are you drunk on the wine of Jesus? His blood and his righteousness. If that's why they call me drunk, then let me be drunk on the blood of Jesus in a public place on the day of Pentecost.